Last week in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we finally got to the climax of the story of David's confrontation with Goliath. We saw some of the ways in which he prefigured Jesus Christ, his descendant, as he used the giant's own sword to cut off his head after bringing him down with only a sling and a stone. I didn't have time to get into what I think may be one of the most significant prophetic aspects to this story last week. So I want to go back to verse 54 as we begin today of 1 Samuel 17, which says, "And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent." Now, it's very easy to gloss over that. Because we associate David so strongly with Jerusalem. It's actually called the city of David. But if you look at the history, at this point, Jerusalem was very far from being Israel's capital. It was, in fact, a stronghold of a Canaanite people called the Jebusites. So when Israel conquered the land of Canaan, there were certain enclaves that remained from which they were unable to drive the original inhabitants. And God actually purposed it that way, he said, so that the generations that come afterward will know how to fight against the enemies. And it was also partially due to Israel's unfaithfulness to God. But at this point in Israel's history, Jerusalem was occupied by heathen peoples. And this is the first time that it is actually mentioned in connection with David. So why did David take Goliath's head to Jerusalem? Skeptics have pointed to this and said, well, this is just a historical anachronism, which we can safely exclude that because we believe this is the word of God. He said what he meant to say through human writers. But this is what happened. So why did it happen? Well, the short answer is we don't know. But there is a certain amount of extrapolation that we can do and a certain amount of speculation, to be honest, about what this meant, what its significance was. At this time in history, in the ancient Near East where these events took place, it was common for kings that had defeated another king in battle, had killed him, to take that king's head and to display it as a kind of a trophy. And this rather, we would consider it, rather gruesome practice, continued through the centuries until comparatively recent times. If you read the history of our own people group, most of us anyway, descended from people who came from England, when the government of England would kill traitors, they would display their heads on pikes in a certain place. So, again, there's a certain amount of speculation mixed with this, but there are several things we know. One, we know that David really could not have taken the head of Goliath into the city of Jerusalem because it was not under Israelite control. So in that he took it to Jerusalem, he must have left it somewhere outside the city. And it is very difficult to imagine why he would have taken Goliath's head to a point outside the city of Jerusalem unless this was what he intended to do. That is, unless he intended to display Goliath's head outside the city of Jerusalem as, in effect, a message that he was sending to the Jebusites who still controlled Jerusalem, "I am coming for you." And we know, of course, that David eventually did. It took many, many years, but he eventually did come back, defeat the Jebusites, and capture the city of Jerusalem. Now we're going to get a little further into speculation. If David was going to display Goliath's head in a place where the Jebusites could see it, it would make a great deal of sense to put it on a high point or a hill outside the city of Jerusalem. Now, there is no proof of this, but it is at least plausible that the hill on which David may very well have displayed the head or the skull of Goliath might have become known as the place of the skull. Hill of Golgotha. Now, I'm not trying to write this in as a go-along-with-the-story story. But I am saying that it makes a lot of sense to think that at a minimum, there was a hill outside Jerusalem on which the head of Goliath was displayed, because it was pointing to the victory that the Son of David and the Son of God, Jesus Christ, would win over sin and over Satan on a hill outside the city of Jerusalem. The prophecy that was made of Jesus Christ in Genesis 3, the very first messianic prophecy that ever was, in verses 14 to 15, says this: "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head,'" or some translations say, "He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You think about what happened on the hill of Calvary. Nails driven through the feet and the hands of the Son of God. And by that very act of hanging on a cross that was meant to shame the one hung upon it, Jesus Christ crushed the head of Satan as his feet were bruised, and fulfilled that prophecy. And Paul describes it this way in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, just as David took Goliath's sword and cut off his head with it, by triumphing over them in him." The cross itself, and not just the empty tomb, is a symbol of triumph over sin. As it stood on a hill outside Jerusalem, sending the message to Satan and all the forces of evil that still occupy this world in which we live, "I am coming for you." Jesus Christ, through his church, through his body, is fighting a war against Satan that will not end until he comes again in person. But in the meantime, the cross, not physically now, but yet, in fact, still stands as a symbol of the day that Jesus Christ crushed the serpent's head on that hill outside Jerusalem and put the authorities and rulers of this world to an open shame. The final victory is still coming. This is the battle in which we are still engaged. Moving on to verse 56 of chapter 17. "And the king said," no, I'm sorry, verse 55. "And as soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, 'Abner, whose son is this youth?' And Abner says, 'As your soul lives, O king, I do not know.' And the king said, 'Inquire whose son the boy is.' And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, 'Whose son are you, young man?' And David answered, 'I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite.'" Now, it seems very strange that Saul by this time did not know who David's father was. David was already Saul's court musician. He was already his armor bearer. I think the fact that he didn't know speaks to something that we've talked about previously, which is that there was something missing in David's relationship with his father, that his father did not really own him, did not give him a lot of respect or credence. This was a time in history when who your father was a big deal. It made a lot of difference in the way people saw you, and your father's name became what we would call your surname. So rather than just having a name like McIntyre, I would be Zach, son of Matt. So this would be something that you would use when you introduced yourself. For some reason, there's something missing here. There is some reason why Saul didn't know. But it's interesting that he never bothered to ask until he saw what David did. And then the wheels in his head started turning, and he's like, "Where did this young man come from? Where did he get this courage that no one else in Israel, including Saul himself, including his son Jonathan, Israel's previous hero, no one had the courage to go against Goliath. And David just comes out of nowhere and says, I'll do it. So Saul's like, whoa, where did that come from? We need to find out. This is the same kind of question that people asked later on when they looked at Jesus. The people who had grown up with him in Nazareth, in fact, asked this question. In Matthew 13, 55 to 56, they asked, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? You see what they're asking? They're assuming that a son will resemble his father. Now, as we will see, this is not always the rule. There are exceptions. But in many cases, you can tell a lot about what a person will be like by looking at their father or their parents. The mother, of course, has half the DNA, contributes half the DNA as well. And these people were confused when they saw the power and the miracles that Jesus displayed. And they said, wait a minute, this guy is the son of a carpenter. How suddenly does he have the power to work miracles? How suddenly does he have the ability to give all of these incredible, amazing teachings? Well, that question should have led to the answer that Jesus was, in fact, not the son of a carpenter in the strictest sense. He was the Son of God. And this is, in fact, the question that we want people to ask when they look at our lives. We want them to ask the question, where does that come from? Who is his father? Who is her father? Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. If people do not see anything in our lives that causes them to ask a question like that, there is something wrong, because we should be confusing. In that sense, we should cause people to wonder and question and ask, where does that come from? That's not like what we would expect to see from that person, given their parents, given where they come from. So much of what people see, I think, in the church is perfectly explicable in natural terms. And that's a problem, because it shouldn't be. Because what they should be seeing is supernatural love, supernatural peace, supernatural joy. Jesus said in Matthew 5:44-45, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. What is Jesus saying? Display attributes of the supernatural DNA that is within you. If you are born again, as Jesus said we must be if we would inherit and see the kingdom of God, then people should see things in our lives that show that new birth and that divine DNA that is within us, that we look like our Father, just as Jesus looked like his Father, just as David looked like his Father God, Jesse, who deserved the credit for this amazing act of courage that David did in going against Goliath. We don't know what he contributed one way or the other to David's upbringing, but we do know that David's courage came from the fact that the Spirit of God was upon him, and therefore he was resembling his Heavenly Father as Jesus resembled his Heavenly Father, as we move in the supernatural love that God wants to pour through us. 1 John 1, 12-13 says, but to all who did receive him, that is Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Divine DNA, that is what we have been given, and that is what we are to live by. Not by our natural inclinations and not in imitation of those who have gone before us, except to the extent that they imitated Christ. I'm thankful for those that have gone before me and the things in their lives that I have seen that were like our Father in heaven, because those are the things that I desire to carry on and to be known for. Scripture contains plenty of examples of people who lived their lives following in the course that their parents set. There's nothing easier than that. There's nothing easier than doing what you saw your parents do. Some people do it even though they intend to do the opposite. Some people look at the lives of their parents and they say, man, I am not going to be like my father. I'm going to do something completely different. And you know what? They end up being exactly like their father. So it is not in our ability to will this and to say, I am going to be different. But it is possible to be different. It was even possible under the old covenant, before the Spirit was given without measure. There are some really good examples in Scripture of those who did not follow in the natural course, who were not like their parents and did not follow in the bad example that they gave. And we encounter one such person in the very next passage that we come to, which is the beginning of 1 Samuel 18. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. Do you see the contrast here? There's a very sharp contrast between Saul's response to David and Jonathan's response. Very, very quickly, Saul turns to jealousy. He turns to seeing David as a rival, someone that he needs to keep an eye on. And you're going to be surprised, though we won't get to it today, how quickly that turns into hatred and murder. Jonathan's reaction to David is completely opposite, but why? David was at least as much a threat to Jonathan's position as he was to Saul's, and I would argue probably more of a threat when you stop and think about it, because Saul was the king and no one was challenging that, least of all David. As we will come to find, David was Saul's most loyal servant, even when Saul was trying to kill him. But what about Jonathan's position? Who was Israel's last hero that overcame overwhelming odds and chased the Philistines? It was Jonathan. Who was the crown prince who expected to be Israel's next king after Saul? It was Jonathan. Jonathan was the one that everybody looked at and said, wow, he had faith. He and his armor bearer went against this huge Philistine army, and God worked through them. But for some reason, it wasn't Jonathan that had the faith to go against Goliath. It was this nobody, this shepherd boy from Bethlehem. And now he's moving in, and he's Saul's armor bearer, and he's Saul's musician, and all the people they praised Saul, saying he's slain thousands, David's slain 10,000s. Who didn't get mentioned at all? Jonathan? I mean, think about that. Wouldn't that make you kind of bitter? It's like, well, remember what I did just a little while ago? Why is nobody seen? Nobody's noticed. This is what can really provoke the heart of jealousy. When you find you've been overlooked, somebody else is getting the credit, someone else is getting noticed, someone else is getting promoted, and no one's talking about you anymore. It's like, what have you done for me? Why is there none of that? Nothing at all, no indication that there was even a microgram of jealousy in Jonathan's heart against David. It's exactly the opposite. I'll tell you why. In order to know why, you have to go back to the moment of Jonathan's greatest triumph. Because that really shows where a person's heart is. Remember, this is back in chapter 14. This is after Jonathan and his armor bearer had gone against the Philistines, and God won a great victory through them, but Saul messed it all up because of his disobedience, because he was already off the rails. He created this big mess, and then through casting the lot, somehow the blame got pinned on Jonathan, because Jonathan took some honey and tasted it, and Saul said, well, no, now you've broken the oath. You're going to have to die. Saul had painted himself into this corner where he was going to have to kill his own son in order basically to cover up his own sin. What was Jonathan's response? When he had done good and was getting blamed, what was his response? 1 Samuel 14:43, Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you've done. Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die. Can you imagine? Not a word of self-justification. Not a word of, why are you blaming me? This whole thing is your fault. I'm the one who had faith. I'm the one who just won the victory. Why are you acting like this is all on me? Apparently, Jonathan really believed that God was speaking through the lot. Now, I don't think that God was, but I think that's what Jonathan thought. And because of that, even after everything that he had just done, he was willing to say, yeah, this is what I did. I guess I was wrong. I'll have to die. Can you imagine that kind of heart of yieldedness and surrender and humility? That was the heart in Jonathan. Much later on, David would eulogize Jonathan and Saul together. And he would say of them that they were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. He eulogized them as great warriors who protected Israel. They were alike in some ways. But they were radically different in the most important way, which is that Saul gave his life, and Jonathan willingly laid it down. And that is why when God's chosen one, David, came into the picture, were completely different. Saul began to view David as a rival and someone he needed to keep an eye on and eventually tried to kill him. Jonathan's soul was knit to him. Why? Because the one who loves God also loves anyone else who loves God. When Jesus came, he said, if God were your father, you would love me because I came from God. When David entered the picture, Jonathan immediately loved him because he's like, here's someone who loves God. Here's someone who has faith. More faith than I had. Because Jonathan went against Goliath. But instead of resenting David for having shown him up, instead of being jealous of him and thinking, you're going to take my throne, Jonathan immediately loved him. And it's like, man, I want to get close to this guy. I want to be your friend. I want to be your second. I know I'm not going to be first. He eventually said this outright. He said, you'll be king, I'll be number two. And he was happy to be number two. No jealousy at all. Jealousy gets a foot in the door when we see life as a zero-sum game. You know what a zero-sum game is? A zero-sum game is a game in which if you win, someone else has to lose. Classic example of a zero-sum game is Monopoly. You win Monopoly by bankrupting all of your customers. It's the worst game in the world for learning what business is, because that doesn't work. But that's a zero-sum game. A lot of games are that way. Most athletic events are that way. One team wins, the other team can't win. So in other words, the total sum of the points is basically, well, that's not technically true, but you cannot win a zero-sum game without someone else losing. Because there is one thing that you're both striving for. The throne of Israel was one thing that Jonathan could have been striving for. It's what Saul wanted to hold on to. And if he had seen it as a zero-sum game, if he had set his heart on the thing that only one person could have, then he would have been jealous of David. David would have been his rival. David would have been his enemy. The reason that Jonathan wasn't jealous of David is because that is not what he had set his heart on. Jonathan had set his heart on the things of God. He had set his heart on pleasing God and on glorifying God. And God does not have a limited supply of affection, of rewards, of affirmation, or of favor, or grace, or any of these things. His supply is infinite. And that means that pleasing God is not a zero-sum game. You do not have to worry that someone else is going to beat you out. There is as much of God's favor, of his grace, of his rewards, of his approval, as you ever want forever and ever. One of my hobbies, one that I thought I might have even pursued as a career if my life had taken a different course, is economics. I think economics is fascinating. One of the most succinct descriptions that I have ever heard of the field of economics, it is the science of studying how people get what they want. And when you stop and think about it, that's really, that describes most of the activities of the world, is people trying to get the things that they want. Economically, an economically sound way, if you will, to live your life is to start by wanting the right things. Because if you want the right things, if you want things that can be gotten in a way that you don't have to lose them at the end of your life, then the sum total of the happiness of your life is going to be the greatest that it can be. If I decide, well, I'm going to strive to be the world chess champion, I can already tell you that I'm going to live a life of disappointment because I'm not that smart and I'm not that good. So I don't make that my goal. I make other things my goal. I make things that are achievable my goal. If you find yourself being jealous of another person, seeing someone in your life, whether you're jealous of them or whether you just view them as an obstruction, an obstacle, man, I wish that person were not the way they are because they are keeping me from getting what I want. If you find yourself thinking that way, let me tell you, let me stop you right there and tell you, you are wanting the wrong things. Because there is no one who can stop you from getting everything that God wants you to have except for you. So it's a wrong way to look at it. You've made life into a zero-sum game. You have set your heart on what people can give you and therefore what people can stop you from getting. And this is one of Satan's favorite tricks. He gets people completely obsessed with this person and that person and the government and my job and all these things. And it's like, these are stopping me from getting what I want. Stop and ask yourself, am I wanting the right things? Because who knows what you really want? Not you. God knows, because he made you. He understands what will maximally fulfill all the desires of your heart forever. And he wants to give it to you. That's the good news. He's not standing there going, oh, no. This is only for special people. Who is it for? It is only for special people. That's one way of looking at it. But the special person is Christ. And he has said to all the rest of us, not special people, come and be part of my special person. Come in Christ and I will give you everything that your heart desires. Psalm 84, verse 11. The Lord God, the Lord bestows. And no thing does he withhold from uprightly. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. God is not stingy. David said, God is like the sun. Jesus used the same analogy when he said, God makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. Where does the sun's light go? Everywhere. The sun does not rise in the morning and say, well, that person deserves some sunlight today. I think I'll give them some. That person's in nasty, bad, kind of a jerk. We're not going to shine on him today. That's not the way the sun is. The sun scatters its light in all directions because that is its nature. And God's goodness goes wherever there is a capacity for it to go. The one who walks uprightly is simply the one who puts themselves in the position of receiving what God wants to give. And the only reason that we don't receive it is that is the same reason you won't get the sun's rays, which is that you hide from them. You can go in your house, you can draw the blackout curtains, you can dig a hole in the ground and put a lid on it. You can keep yourself by the choices that you make from receiving the light of the sun, and you can keep yourself from the choices that you make from getting all the goodness of God that he wants to pour out on you. But that's not his fault, that's your fault. There is no one else in this world who can stop you from getting what God wants to give you. You are the only person who can do that. Jonathan's response to David actually puts me very much in mind of another biblical character with a similar name, as it happens, who I think probably comes up in one out of three or four of my sermons. And that's John the Baptist. I think the same heart of faith and humility and surrender that was in Jonathan was in John the Baptist also. It's interesting to me that they both expressed it in terms of the clothes that they wore. The gospel writers bother to tell us what kind of clothes John wore. He wore a garment of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. Now, part of the reason that detail is provided is probably because it reinforced the parallel with Elijah that Jesus identified John with. But another reason, I think, is the contrast that Jesus himself drew when he asked the people, why did you go out to see John in the wilderness? What did you go to see? Did you go to see someone in soft clothes? He said, no, the ones who wear soft clothes are in palaces. So, in other words, John, in spite of the fact that Jesus called him the great, not, he said, no one greater has ever been born of a woman than John the Baptist. John chose the most humble kind of raiment to wear, the most common clothes. He was unlike the Pharisees. The Pharisees loved to go, Jesus said, in long robes. That was a way that they kind of displayed their supposed holiness and their religious stature, was by these long robes. And they would have these long borders on the garments that were harking back to the law, where God said, make a border or make a tassel to remind you of my law. So the Pharisees, by their clothes, they communicated, I'm a very holy and righteous man, and other people should stand in awe of me. John went the opposite direction by choosing to wear this garment of camel's hair and a leather belt. What did Jonathan do when David appeared on the scene? It says he stripped himself of his robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor and his sword and his bow and his belt. This is the heart that was in John the Baptist when the Jews came to him and they tried to portray Jesus as a rival. And they said, look, the one you baptized, he's preaching and everyone's going to him. You're going to lose your following. You know what John said? In essence, I'm going to paraphrase him. Good. There was not an ounce of jealousy in John. Because why? Again, he wanted the favor that comes from God. He wasn't looking to build his following. It was actually the opposite. He said in John 3, verse 30, he must increase, I must decrease. And you see Jonathan decreasing his own stature. And I would assume he did this in a public way because it was recorded, it was written down. The crown prince of Israel, the one who had been Israel's hero, stripped himself of his clothes and his armor and everything and handed them to David. He said, in essence, here, this is yours. You are Israel's prince. You're the one that God has anointed. And I just want to serve you. Isn't that amazing? I'll tell you another thing that it reminds me of. And that is the scene around the throne that John the Apostle described in Revelation, where the 24 elders take off their crowns and cast them at the feet of the one who is worthy. They say, you deserve this. We don't deserve to be crowned. You deserve to be crowned. The greatest honor there is to receive honor and redirect it to the one who deserves it. Because we don't. We are given honor by God, but we don't deserve it. Jesus Christ deserves it. Both Jonathan and John the Baptist would eventually die violently as a result of someone else's sin, not their own. And they would never live on this side of eternity to see the triumph of the one to whom they deferred. John the Baptist didn't get to see Jesus raised from the dead. Jonathan didn't get to see David crowned. But I promise you, they did not lose their reward, because God is a debtor to no one. And real life is coming. And in that life to come, there will be no sacrifice that gets overlooked. I don't care if anyone ever noticed it or wrote it down. God saw it. He knows everything, every choice that was ever made in the privacy of someone's heart and life, where they said yes to him and no to themselves, where they redirected the honor, where they stripped themselves, as Jonathan did, of his robe and his armor and handed them to David, where their heart said to John the Baptist, you must increase, I must decrease, because you deserve the honor, not me. Jonathan's heart of surrender set up the circumstances necessary for one of the greatest friendships that we find within the pages of Scripture. And it's very important that we don't overlook that, because real love doesn't just happen. Real love doesn't move into a full house. You have to make room for it. Real love wills the good of another, and you cannot truly will the good of another when you're busy looking out for yourself. You notice the difference, even initially, between Saul's response to David and Jonathan's response. Back in verses 1 and 2, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. You see the difference there? Saul took David because David was useful, because David had just killed the biggest Philistine there was, and David was going to do what he wanted done. So Saul took David because David was useful. Jonathan took David because he loved him. He loved him as he loved his own soul, because he had room in his heart for this kind of love. When David was given an honor greater than what Saul received, Saul's love that he had previously had for David soured and turned to hatred and eventually to murder. But Jonathan, who didn't get mentioned in the songs of the people at all, his love for David never diminished. If anything, it only increased. Because Jonathan had already made the choice to lay down his life. He didn't see David as an obstacle to the things he wanted, because the things he wanted, no one could stop him from getting. The greatest obstacle to love of others is love of self. When we are taken up with self-love, we will see others primarily in terms of the things that they can do for us or the ways in which they can hinder us. But when we follow Jesus' example and take up the cross, that is daily surrender, daily lay down our lives, giving up our will, our desires, our rights, there is room for the Holy Spirit to give us God's love for people. And that love does not say, what can you do for me? Or what are you going to do to me? But what can I do for you? As Jesus came, not to be served, but to serve. I believe that many marriages fail because they try to have love without surrender. People approach marriage as though it was a 50-50 deal. We're going to compromise. I'm going to do some stuff for you. You're going to do some stuff for me. I'll make room for your ego. You make room for mine. I'll have my interests. You have yours. And we'll see if we can get along. And sometimes it works for a while. But that is not what God meant it to be. Because as I've heard someone say, marriage is not 50-50. It is 100-100. The husband is to give himself 100% to God and to his wife. The wife is to give herself 100% to God and to her husband. And if you do that, you can expect to receive 100% of the love and the joy and the fulfillment that God meant there to be in marriage. There is a very simple truth about how to get what you want in this life. You start out by wanting the right things, but you go on to understand that those right things, those good things that God wants to give you, they cannot be had by grasping for them. Because when you grasp, you cannot hold anything. And the truly good things are given freely by God. And in order to have them, your hands have to be open and your hands have to be empty. Whenever you grasp and are like, I want this and that and the other, and nobody is going to take that away from me, God is standing there waiting to hand you all the goodness that he has prepared, all the good things that the Bible says the heart of man cannot imagine, all the good things that God has prepared, he is waiting to hand you, but you can't have any of them because you're too busy doing this. And you receive. How do you receive? This is the paradox. You let go. When you let go of the things that you think you must have in order to be happy, in order to be fulfilled, in order to be peaceful, when you surrender, you have open hands. And then you are in a position to receive all of the limitless blessings that God wants to give to you in Christ.